Spirit in our life in referencing in Matthew 16 in the context of the disciples beginning to understand who Jesus was and what his role was on the earth. We suggested that you examine your practices. Remember, if you were here, we said not in a legalistic fashion. Otherwise, you just recreated a different sort of legalism. And you exchanged one bondage for another. But I urge you to simply ask yourself, does the Bible have a place in my life? If so, what is that place? Is that place 1 minute, 5 minutes? See, as soon as we try to give it a place in our life, we end up kind of creating a little legalistic structure. So I think it takes an active part on your part, an intentional decision of how to include biblical truth in your life without creating legalism for yourself. Something that you can justify, something that you did your duty and then walked away. It is for you to decide how to use that gift. But if it is a gift of God as we claim it to be, it sure would make sense to use it. And then we addressed the Holy Spirit and we said we needed to make sure that the Holy Spirit had a chance to speak to us. And the question that we posed was, do we slow down enough to get alone without media, without distractions in order to hear his voice? There's so many distractions. You guys all have like phrases and that you have learned that you don't know where it came from, right? And then you hear somebody explain where it came from. You know, that's kind of interesting. And then in the end you wonder, is that really? Do they really know what they're talking about? Or is that, you know? What, have you heard the phrase, burning a candle at both ends? Well, I never really spent a lot of time thinking about that. And I think if you think about it, it wouldn't make much sense that it means holding a candle that's burning in both ends, because the bottom would burn up and it would not be, you would not hold it very long, right? So that's not what it means. So the historical reference to burning a candle at both ends meant before the time of electricity, it was dark in the morning and dark in the evening. So the ends refers not to the ends of the candle, but the ends of the day. In other words, you get up so early and have to work that you have to have a candle in the morning. And then you work all day and you work so late into the night, you have to burn the candle late into the night as well. And I think our American, Western, European culture exalts material possession to the point of insanity to our souls and our characters. Because overall, most of us are actually judged by what we possess, not the personality that we have. For years and years, I worked at Solid Rock Bible Camp. The income wasn't really high. We just began to tinker away at building our own house, you know. And so I remember one guy said, well, when are you going to get really serious about this? In other words, he was judging me only based on how far my house was along, where we had made a conscious decision that that wasn't a priority and that would just come along slowly over the years. It took us 25 years to get in there. My kids called it the big shed for a long time. But we didn't mind having a big shed, you know. I mean, see, the thing is, and many of you Christians have made radical decisions. When we went over those missionary stories the first year that I taught, you know, every Sunday, those are people who made a radical decision different than culture says. When you go on the mission trip and you take your casket as one of your boxes to pack your stuff in, you're making a radical decision that says the accumulation of my material goods is not the most critical thing for me. God blesses us if we remain within his moral framework, and he gives us things, and that's not to be resented, but it's not to be the defining of our character. But I don't believe our character will have great definition unless we have entered into his word in the way that is most helpful to our soul, and listen to his spirit to make sure we don't get on lunatic binges that religion is so well known for. If you combine the two, his word and his voice, you have life-changing, soul-satisfying experience that was the intention of his gift of the kingdom of heaven, which is the precursor to the eternal kingdom that he wants us to be welcome in at one time. Then in verse 13 at the bottom of your sheet, if you have it, or Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi is a city to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees have concluded that he is not God, certainly not the Messiah, not the Son of God. He is actually of the devil. But his goal here isn't to convince the scribes and Pharisees. He's already given up on them. He's already said that they will not change. They will not become a new wineskin. If you study the history of Caesarea Philippi, it is an interesting place. It is a center of worship to pagan gods. It was first settled in the 3rd century BC. It was a cult center. The Greek god Pan was worshipped there, a goat-footed god of victory. They had a temple there. Before that, they worshipped Baal there. And you've heard of Baal with his different other addition to his names. He was the god of weather, of rain, of water. If you went through the woods to get there, you would come up, all of a sudden come upon an opening with a big rock face. And you, if you look on the internet, or if you have Bible Encyclopedia, you'll have pictures of a big rock face. And there's niches cut in the rock face for all the little deities. And right in the middle, the chief visual entity is a cave. And out of it comes, and then in that day, a lot of water. Now just a little trickle, but a lot of water. It's one of the four sources of the River of Jordan. As you know, if you live in the Middle East, water is pretty critical. So it was a place where they came to thank their gods for the source of life, which was water for them in this case. Herod built a temple there in honor of his patron, Caesar Augustus, hence the name. He built that in 14 AD. Caesarea Philippi continued to be a place of military conflict and the exaltation of various gods. So this is not on the way to anywhere, by the way. It's not like they were just traveling through and they stopped by. He took them there for a reason. So you think of this big stone face of rock with this gushing out, with all these niches that at the time probably had some of the Roman gods, maybe some of the same ones that were in the Pantheon there. And he brings them into this place of religious and cultural and military significance. And he asks them an incredibly important question. This is like the midterm of the college exam. It's not the final. The final is shortly after the resurrection. But this is like the midterm. After all they've seen and all he has taught them, he's going to ask them a critical question. And that critical question was, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? It's a pivotal question. And they're going to have to clearly understand it if they're going to take on the task that he has set before them. And we know what that task looks like because we've already read the book of Acts and the epistles. And we know how difficult that was. It was not that God was going to be displeased with them if they wavered in their understanding of it. But they were going to have enough confidence in that answer to deal with the rest of their life's choices, which were going to be quite radical. And the same holds true for us. We as believers have to have confidence in Jesus and his identity and correct understanding of who he is if we are going to act on it with confidence, either on our own lives or to help others. It's not a given that some of us who have been and seen and talked with Jesus for a while will stay with him. We know many probably friends who have turned away. Certainly many turned away back in the book of John. So it's not a given once you've seen or tasted a bit of him that you stay. John 6:6 says, from that time, John 6:66 says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. In verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And this is when Peter says, but to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but I have. You know, there have been times when I have struggled with my faith, but where else would I go? You know, it just doesn't work for me to get a little stone thing or a little wood carving and stick a candle in front of it. I just can't connect on that level. It might free me from a knowledge of God, a need to pursue God, but the freedom from a knowledge of God or pursuit of God is not my goal, so that's not freedom for me. That's just intellectual suicide. And if you went on to study it in John 7, you see that his brothers, even his own brothers at this time, reject him as well. So it wasn't so easy to know who he was. So the potential for them to turn away, they are standing in this place where mutual, and I'll call them comfort gods, exist. So often man creates some kind of comfort god. By a comfort god, I mean that gods that you can follow when necessary and place on a shelf when you want to ignore them. I submit to you that Jehovah God is not a comfort god. The God of Abraham was not a comfort God. The God of Israel was not a comfort God. However, he is a God of comfort. The difference being, he does not take well to being put on a shelf. In fact, it cannot be done. No finite being puts an infinite being on hold, on a shelf, or tries to manage him. Remember the gods at Caesarea Philippi in those niches, they were capricious. They were often mean. They were unreliable. As Francis Schaeffer would say, they are simply amplified humanity, not really gods at all. Jehovah God of the Bible is good. He's always good. He is always consistent. He is always to be counted on. When you come to the place where you know God is good all the time, you will be well on your way to truly knowing him. If you still believe that he's there to punish you in some way to bring about good behavior, you don't know the heart of God. So they're standing in this intense physical location. And this, by the way, would be a fairly appalling place to stand if you're a Jew, because they took great exception to being anywhere near other gods. And it says, and they answer carefully. Look at verse 14. This is a very interesting answer. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, if you don't know Jewish culture, this verse makes absolutely no sense to you. Because, I mean, like, you know, if you have a politician and he's running for, you know, well, who's, you know, this guy? And you go, well, some say he's George Washington and some say he's Abraham Lincoln. And you're like, yeah, come on, those guys died a long time ago. This is not. The Jewish culture had for a long time taught the doctrine of transmigration. I don't know if many of you are familiar with the doctrine of transmigration, but the Pharisees leaned heavy on this teaching, this doctrine. The main structure of this doctrine is that the great actors or characters of Jewish history were still in existence, and that any national crisis they might appear to complete their work. So if you were taught this for your whole life, when a prophet like Jesus appeared, you would naturally ask, well, is he one of these great characters of our earlier faith? So this is why they give this peculiar answer. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that first, those first three verses, or the fourth word, some say. That's always a safe, I think these guys should have been politicians, don't you? Some say, you know, I had a professor in college who'd always say that when somebody asked him a question, he would always say, well, some have said, you know, and it just always, it was a great answer because he did it in a deep voice. Well, some have said, you know, I really like that, you know, because he goes, oh, that's not my opinion. I'm just telling you some people have said that. There's some wisdom in that answer. Maybe there's also a little copping out in that answer. But then he says to them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And you know, we always like Simon Peter because he's just impetuous. I think he was a verbal processor, if you know what I mean. You know, he didn't think about it. It just came out. And then he decided later whether he should have said it or not. And, but I think Jesus liked that as well because he liked all personalities. And then in verse 17, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And that means Simon, son of Jonah, if you wonder what that little hyphen thing is there. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 18 is probably one of the most controversial books in the history, verses in the history of the Christian church. Excuse me. Read it again. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In some major denominations, they concluded that this meant that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And they ended up with an apostolic succession, which gave them authority greater than, at least my opinion is, that he was intended to have. But the pronoun this there, when he says, you are Peter and on this rock, if he was just going to say it was Peter, he would say, and Peter, and you are Peter, and on you I will build my church. But he doesn't say that. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the rock is the concept that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I believe what he's actually saying here is that the church will be built on the nature and definition of Christ. And we know that from many other verses. The Bible says that the stone that people stumbled over was Jesus, not Peter. And it also frees us up to be all equal in God's eyes. We don't have a hierarchy where another priesthood is established between us and God. Remember, Jesus died to let us communicate freely with God for the first time in that kind of close relationship since the Garden of Eden. And he's going to do that for us. Once again, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom Christ died. Stand fast in that freedom and don't again be entangled in a yoke of bondage. But in our good efforts to serve God, we just seem to jump from one bondage to another. It's just our nature. I asked once, a long time ago, how many of you had read Pilgrim's Progress? If you know what Pilgrim's Progress is, or read any of it? Yeah. It used to be the second best-selling book in the world. I'm sure it's not more than Harry Potter now, but, you know, it was the story of a young man, Christian, who was trying to make his way to the celestial city. It's kind of a metaphorical book. And as he went, it outlined the various things that dragged him down, the various temptations he had. You know, there was accumulation of stuff or pride or whatever. And and it's a Christian classic, and many of you have read it or saw some cartoon of it or something. And I agree, and I like the book as a metaphor to make me think about following Christ. But if I could rewrite the book, I would have on one side of the road all the sin that can easily beset us and drag us away from our journey. But on the other side of the road, I would put all the legalism. And the devil doesn't care which side you veer on, as long as you don't say, Because the Bible says, what? Narrow is the road, and few there be that find it. And when he says, I just want to point out one more thing. Verse 17, when he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. If you remember back when we were talking in the Beatitudes early in Matthew, when we came across this word, blessed, we struggled for a definition that made any sense. And at the time, the most common definition was happy, and I didn't like happy because I didn't think it encapsulated the true meaning that was intended here. And we arrived on the idea of marked by God. Do you all remember that a little bit? You were marked by God. And see, this is what he is saying here. Simon Bar-Jonah, you are marked by God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. God did. And for those that you that have put your faith in God, you owe that credit to God who has labored in every way he lovingly could to bring you to the place where you can say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we first started the book of Matthew, we said the big challenge is what will you do with Jesus? And throughout the book, as we worked our way through more than half of it now, we've seen that so often they just couldn't handle the intensity of what Jesus demanded. If you break down Christianity to its core, it's really quite radical. And it really means a departure from the inner being, your flesh, that wants its own way. God does not take well to be putting on a shelf or in a niche in a wall. And to be approached when you feel like approaching him. The infinite is exactly that, the infinite. But isn't it nice to know that he's a good infinite? I mean, that he is always good. He always has our betterment, our interest. It's only the blindness that so easily drifts into our mind. Remember last week we used the term word storms? The word storms that begin to build in our mind that confuse us over and over. And to get our way out of those, we just have to have sufficient biblical truth, the Holy Spirit, and then he gives us one more thing, and we touched on that last week too, and that is the fellowship of the brethren. Whether here, in a limited sense, hopefully more so with another brother you've found somewhere in your life. I guess the Lord knew I was a particularly needy person because I hear people say, I just have no Christian fellowship. But all of my life, the Lord has brought people around that were hungry believers, who were outside the box believers, who said, I want more than just a religious attendance. How many of you went to a church that had that little board on the wall? I was talking about that with somebody this morning. Do you remember that? The offering from last Sunday? Does anybody remember that? The attendance from last Sunday? I was going to try to find one of those. You know, I just put it up there for an illustration. Roger, I wasn't going to keep track, honest. You know, I don't know how you could put that on the wall. You know, just really, and encompass grace the way God intended us to encompass it. But we can easily condemn that little plaque and say that's just not grace. But if we're not careful, we do the same thing to ourselves. We have the little checklist. We have the little plaque and we mark it off. And I did this and that and the other. And so God must be okay with me. Some of you in here are married. If your husband or wife put a checklist on the wall and marked it off each day, I see some people going, oh, that sounds scary. See, that wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be loving. That would be autocratic. That might depend on the mood of the person making the checks. See, God is always consistent. He is always, always kind, always loving, always moves us to freedom, but freedom to draw close to him. Not freedom to move away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, and you are so good to us. Help us to be mindful of you in all we do. We pray again for those who are sick. It's just on my heart today, Lord, for Paul especially. Please comfort him and let him know how much he means to us. But for those we don't know as well, for them too, Lord, just comfort them with the goodness of your being. And help us to be reassured that you are the Christ, Son of the living God. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.